are blessed by your word. We are thankful for the call that you have given us. And we pray as we take time to consider who we are and how we are to represent you and how we're supposed to live, we pray that you would speak to us. And we give our lives to you. We want to be wise. We want to do what's good so you can be glorified by the good that we do. But we also don't want to give anyone an opportunity to blaspheme Jesus because of our conduct. We pray that we would receive the suffering that comes our way in such a way that people would see you in the midst of our suffering. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In some ways, it isn't until verse 13 of chapter 3 that Peter gets into his topic for the book, which is suffering, the suffering Christian, and that God uses our suffering to reach a lost and perishing world. And it's not that we as Christians are going to suffer more than anyone else, although that may be the case depending on when you're born and where you're born, but it's that suffering is going to come into everyone's life. You're either going to suffer and have your suffering do nothing, or you will suffer as a Christian and have the suffering that you face glorify God. We want the things that we go through, the difficulties and the hard times, to be a sacrifice that we lay before the living God, that he could use it to bring people to Christ, to bring people to glorify his name and to exalt him. The bottom line is that people are going to watch the way we live. And if we praise God during good times and we live for him when our lives are blessed and there's joy and people see it, that is one thing. But if they see us continuing to live for Christ when we face suffering, when life takes twists and turns that we don't expect it, when our lives are uprooted and they are turned upside down and the people around us see Christ in us, that is something entirely different. Then they know that we believe what we say, that we are not just going through the motions. There are certainly people that do follow Jesus just for believing that their lives are going to be enriched by him. And when life takes that turn to the ugly, they walk away from God. If God is going to do this, then I am not going to live for him. That is not our commitment as children of God. Our commitment is, Lord, I love you, and I will follow you, and I will die for you, and I will live for you, and whatever comes my way, whatever you have for me, I will receive it that you might be glorified in whatever we do. As Christians, first of all, and we've been looking at our conduct and how important our conduct is, how important that we live our lives right in front of people so they can see Christ before we ever open up and begin to share with them. I think everybody in here probably has a story of somebody that they knew who was a Christian, a confessed Christian, who didn't live their lives the way they were supposed to, and they probably stood in your way at some point when you were considering giving your life to Christ. Or maybe you didn't go to church because of that individual, because you knew there was hypocrisy in their lives, you knew that they were a shyster, you knew that they were a fake, you knew that they were pretending, you knew that they said one thing and did another. And some of the things that these who claim Christianity do are vile, and they keep people away from the kingdom of God. When David had an affair with Bathsheba, the wife of one of his faithful men in his army, many, even to this day, say, how can I follow a God who would say of David, this is a man after my own heart? And when God took the life of the child that was the result of that affair, God said, it is because you have caused people to blaspheme my name that the child will be taken from you. The judgment upon David, because David was a true believer, but he had done this thing and he had caused people to blaspheme God's name. And we want to be able to say to God, God, I never want people to blaspheme you because of us. God knows we are not perfect. People around us know that we are not perfect, but people around us, people in the world, are good at picking out the genuine. If I were to give you some high-profile Christian names, and had you say out loud, genuine or not genuine, you would be able just by the name that I throw out to pick out the ones that are genuine or not. Because for the most part, we know. We can see it. We know when people are really living for Christ and when they're not. Now, granted, some people have more discernment than others. And some people have the discernment of a washcloth. They just have no clue as to what's going on. But the Bible tells us that if we say that we love him, we keep his commandments. There's a consistency to our lives because we have that relationship with him. Now in verse 13, he says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" In essence, he's been talking to us about our good behavior, about our conduct in front of Gentiles. And now he says, there's a general rule out there that if you're a good person, that if you do what is good, that you will not be harmed. That there's not a lot of people out there going around thinking, how can I harm good people? I want to find a good person, and I really want to harm them. Not a lot of people. Now, we're going to see in a minute, this isn't a fast rule. This isn't a rule that you could go, huh, if I want to avoid people persecuting me, that means that I just do good. But it's a general rule that we want, first of all, to do good. And part of doing good is that there are going to be people who would normally persecute us who wouldn't persecute us because they see the genuineness of our faith. He goes on in verse 14 and says, "But even if you should suffer," so that'll tell you that even if you do good, not a lot of people out there looking to persecute good people, but they're there. "And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled." It's not that difficulties or hardships won't come our way. It's not that their threats won't be carried out. We saw that as we studied chapter 10 in the book of Matthew, as Jesus spoke of the persecutions that would come into the lives of those who would be his disciples. But it's that we're blessed when we suffer. And read verse 14 again, and read it like you believe it. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. It will work out for your good that you suffer for righteousness' sake." When you do what is good, when you live right and people persecute you, when they overlook you for a promotion, when they fire you because of your faith, when they mistreat you purposely because of Christ, you are blessed. Now that shouldn't surprise us. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Blessed are you, or happy are you, when people persecute you for my name's sake. It's just, do we really believe it? People will come up to me from time to time and say, "It's awful. It's horrible. I'm being mistreated at work because I'm a Christian." I don't know if that's awful or horrible. From the world's view, if this is what we're really living, if this is where we're living, if this is where we're looking for our rewards, yes, it's horrible. It's awful. It's unspeakable. But if we're looking for our rewards in heaven, if we're looking for an opportunity to demonstrate the love that we have for our Father and the commitment that we have to him, then when people persecute us, we should rejoice and believe that this is an opportunity for us to be able to demonstrate who we are in Christ. And to some Christians, to their shame, when they find themselves persecuted, when the pressure comes, they flee into the world. They put on the mask of the world. They'll tell the dirty joke. They'll begin to cuss. They'll begin to hide. They'll begin to camouflage their Christianity. When instead we should realize that we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And we're not to be afraid of their hearts. And again, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but be afraid of him who can kill the body and the soul in hell." You're fearing the wrong person. In reality, if you could see God in all of his terror, in all of his glory, in all of his righteousness, next to the person at work that you're fearing, you would realize, my fear has been misplaced. We need to fear God. When we say, I'm not afraid of God, I don't fear him. Well, you just don't have a good understanding of God. One day, you will fear him. One day, you will say, I was insane for not fearing God. Because he is, the Bible says it is an awful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. He is altogether terrifying. Verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? We're not used to hearing the word sanctifies used in this manner. We're used to hearing that we have been sanctified by God. The word sanctified means to be made holy or to be set apart. So sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Set God aside in your heart. Deliberately say, I am God's, he is mine, and I am going to live for him. And I will set God apart in my heart for him, and I'll live for him in a special way. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. What a great verse. It tells us that you and I are responsible to do our due diligence, to be able to defend the faith that we have. It tells us that we always need to be ready to share for the hope that we have inside of us, that you learn the Word of God for yourself, not just because I say it. Well, my pastor believes it. Well, my pastor said it. Sometimes people will say, I wish you could go to work with me and share with the person at work. They wouldn't listen to me. I am no one to them. You have been given the position in their lives, and do everything that you can do to be able to defend the position that you have. We live in a day when we have the resources to be able to learn the scriptures, to be able to learn how to defend our faith. There are several books that you can read. You could download them in the audio form. You could put them on your phone or your tablet or your computer, and you could read them. Lee Strobel's got several different books that are really helpful. And rather than to try to cover the material, I'm going to cover the material that's in them a little bit, but I just want to kind of give you some resources. I'm sure we've got some up in our bookstore. I don't know how many, but Lee Strobel's got some books, The Case for Christ, The Case for Faith, and The Case for Creation. Lee Strobel was a journalist who set out to disprove God through journalism. He wanted to go and interview people and disprove God through journalism, through what he did. And when he began to go and interview, when he began to put his trade to work, he suddenly found that there was truth to what was said. He covers manuscript evidence. He covers the evidence of the early church. He covers the evidence that from 12 men at the death of Jesus until 300 years when Rome made Christianity the state religion, which in a lot of ways was a damper on what God was really doing, that during those 300 years, Christianity swept around the world. In fact, it swept around the world during the days of the disciples because they believed in what they were doing. And lives were changed and were transformed. I believe that we ought to know why we believe in creation rather than evolution. We ought to do our due diligence and not be fooled by the arrogance of those who do not want to talk about the evidence, who refuse to talk about the evidence. I have said so many times to professors, to people who want to argue evolution, tell me one place where there was a species evolution event. Just give me one example of it, where one species changed into another species. Do you know that according to evolution, there have been billions of species upon the earth? Billions. As in a bee, billions of species, billions without one verifiable transformation between one species to another, not in the fossil record, not in any kind of scientific experiment. Now, I'm not saying that you can't believe in evolution. If you choose to believe in evolution and you're going to look at the world around you through the eyes of evolution, then that's the way you're going to approach things, and that's the way that many scientists do. But when you start saying that a creationist who was a scientist isn't a real scientist because he is a creationist, the weight falls back upon you to tell us why that's the case. Instead of just saying, well, all smart people believe in evolution, therefore, all smart people believe in evolution. Why do all smart people believe in evolution? And by the way, not all smart people do. There's a paper that's been circulated online that has been signed by thousands of Christians who are scientists. I almost said Christian scientists, and that would mean something entirely different. But it has been signed by thousands of Christians who are scientists who say that they believe in creation. There are also honest evolutionists who will tell you that evolution, the theory that you and I have been taught, is a theory that is in crisis. Not only is the theory of evolution, as you and I were taught, in crisis, it is baloney. And they will now tell you, not so openly, not necessarily in your undergrad classes, but they'll tell you, well, yeah, what we taught you in 1973 in your fifth grade class about evolution, none of it was true. The gills on the side of a baby in the womb aren't gills. The chart that they showed you of human ancestry is not human ancestry. It's not. Did they ever say, oops, we were wrong? A lot of times I think they're like Fonzie. They just can't say they're wrong. Remember, I was, he just couldn't say it. Look, when we're wrong, let's admit it. I'm not afraid to say I'm wrong. I want to know the truth. I don't want to believe a lie. I don't want to live for a lie. And I have often said, if you have a proof for evolution, then show me. I've read enough books to try to find it. If evolution is true, then show me. Tell me what it is. Well, if you were smart enough, you'd understand. Well, then I guess I'll just stay dumb and religious then. Until there's some proof that's low enough for us stupid individuals to be able to grab a hold of and understand. All the time you can cluck your tongue and think about how superior you are because you believe those who tell you that there is proof without showing you any, without telling you what the proof is. I was talking to one professor and he said, well, everybody knows it's been proven. How? Just how? Don't say everybody knows it's been proven. How has it been proven? We could talk about manuscript evidence. The Bible we have in front of us is an absolutely incredible document. It says in early in Psalms that God would preserve his word from generations to generations. The argument in the early 1900s by the School of Higher Critics was that there had been many, many changes to the Bible as you and I know it. That we could not rely upon Scripture because Christians had got a hold of it. The reason that prophecies are fulfilled in Scripture is because they've been changed. It's because Christians have written the fulfillments in there. Until 1947, when a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave in Qumran, Israel, heard pottery break, climbed up into the cave, and found an entire scroll of the book of Isaiah that dated conservatively to 200 years before the time of Christ. When it was all said and done, and bought back from the black market, by the way, they'd found enough books to make up the entire Old Testament, every book represented, except for the book of Esther. Every book. And when they began to compare it, the prophecies of the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled were there. This is without anybody being able to tamper after Christ. What they had said is that we were able to tamper with the copies of the Septuagint and the copies of the Hebrew Bible as Christians, tampering with it to make the prophecies there. No longer can they do it. Now we can go back and see that the Bible does say, behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child. That Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. That Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, was there all along. That Psalms 22, first-person account of a crucifixion, was there all along. You and I have strong reasons to believe what we believe. We do not believe because we are stumbling in the dark. I like what Don Stewart says. He says that he has a book called The 10 Wonders of the Bible. And Don Stewart says, there's not only 10 wonders of the Bible. Those are just the ones he points out. The Bible is full of wonders, full of these amazing proofs. There are somewhere around 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. More than any other ancient book by far. Nothing else comes close. If you want a standard to study ancient literature by, then the Bible is your standard. There are complete copies found of the Old Testament, plus compared to the Septuagint, plus the quotes of rabbis throughout the years that have been maintained for us. Early church fathers that quoted the New Testament at certain dates, so that we know that the Bible goes back to very close to the time that it was written. Even though, again today, professors will tell you in New Testament classes, well, we know that the Bible was actually written 300 years after Jesus. And you absolutely ignore all evidence to the contrary. As in pieces of the book of Mark that have been found, that have conservatively been dated to 110. Jesus died in 33. And then you say that Mark wasn't written until 300. How did that show up? Some 50-something years, or how's my math? 70-something years after the time of Christ. How did suddenly a fragment of that book show up? Did somebody have a time machine? They went back and planted it? That you can make a sweeping statement and ignore the absolute truth? Listen, when you begin to read things like Grant Jeffrey's book, The Signature of God, when you begin to read A Case for Christ, and A Case for Faith, and A Case for Creation, when you begin to go and study Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter, and you begin to look at those principles, there's a stirring in our hearts that really causes us to go, this is true. God is the creator of the universe, and he created us. And then when that door opens, and you have an opportunity to defend the hope that is in you, you've done your due diligence to be able to defend it. You don't just say, well, I believe because I believe. You've done it. You've taken time to do your studying, to read these books. Man, I'll bet you there's some other books that have been written since the time that I read those books some 10 years ago, last time I read them. I bet you there's some other good stuff that's out on the market. I mentioned Ravi Zacharias and Dashesh D'Souza and others who spend their time defending our faith. And doing a little bit of research on what they say is extremely powerful. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense. This is verse 15. To everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Having a good conscience. That you're not ripping people off. That you're not living for the things of this world. That you're living for the things of Christ. That when they defame you and they come after you, that they'll be ashamed because of the good that you live, which cannot be denied. It says in verse 17, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We don't always suffer, but if it's the will of God to suffer, then it's better for doing good. If you suffer as an evildoer, what good have you done? If it's because of the evil that you do that you suffer, what good is it? But if at doing good, you suffer. Paul Bunyan had stated that he loved the prison that he was in. and said, if I am hung, I will love the rope more. That's quite a statement to be able to say. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, the end of his life, but he was alive in the Spirit and had all of eternity. And the same is true for us. What we sacrifice here in this life is nothing compared to what we will gain throughout all of eternity. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now that's a statement, isn't it? He went and preached to the spirits who are in prison. All right, buckle up. Let's talk about these spirits that are imprisoned. Jude talks about them. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter. Jude tells us that there are demons that did not keep their proper place and are kept in chains until the day of judgment. When did demons not keep their proper place? You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God did not keep their proper place, but they saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took them as wives and married them and had children by them, and the Nephilim were a result of that. The Nephilim were these giants or these strong men that were a result of it. Now, talk about controversy. There are those that say, well, the sons of God here are not angels. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation that a dragon stands in front of the woman. The woman with the 12 stars is Israel, who will bring the child forth. And that the dragon stands in front of the woman, and he takes with his tail a third of the stars with him, and he wants to kill the child that is born by the woman. And that is a picture of what has taken place throughout all of history. That since the time that God said that he was going to bring a seed that was going to bless all nations through Abraham, Abraham's descendants have been marked by persecution, by Pharaoh wanting to kill all of the unborn, by the destruction that was laid out in the days of Esther, by all the way up until Hitler wanting to destroy all of the Jews. And throughout all of the history, there has been this pressure. In fact, if you go back to God telling Adam and Eve that there was going to come one who would crush the serpent's head and bruise his heel, that was a prophecy that you and I, now looking back, we can tell that that was Jesus on the cross dying and bruising his heel while he crushed the power of Satan under his foot. Well, Satan heard that prophecy. Satan knew it. And I wonder if Satan didn't inspire when Cain killed Abel, believing that Abel was going to be the one that the seed would come through. When God had rejected Cain and accepted Abel, causing Cain to kill Abel, and then God raising up the line of Seth, and then the line of Cain, and then the line of Cain ends up intermarrying with these either demons or possessed demons. And I understand the theological problems that come along with this. I understand that if you have a possessed man who takes a woman as a wife and sleeps with her, then how is the result of that a Nephilim? How is the result of that giants? And a race that is unredeemable, so unredeemable that God has to destroy the world with water, that God has to destroy it. The Bible also tells us that angels can take on the form of a man. Some have entertained angels unaware. I think there is something about this whole account that we don't know. There's empty spots in this account, and there will always be empty spots in it. We want to try to figure out every bit of information we can, and we can't. And so we try to maybe wipe it all away. Well, that's not what it means. There were some angels who didn't keep their proper place. And God said, because you didn't keep your proper place, I'm going to lock you up in prison. Now, that ought to tell us something. That ought to tell us that God has power over Satan. In one place in Revelation, there's a calculation of the angels. 10 millions of millions. I can't remember exactly what it is. But by the time you do the calculation, it leads to hundreds of millions of angels. Johnny Cash wrote in the song, When the Man Comes Around, 100 million angels singing. Well, that's backed up by Revelation. It's backed up by math from the Bible. Hundreds of millions of angels. Well, it means that a third of the angels that fell would be perhaps hundreds of millions of demons. And there is a battle going on. There's an enemy for us that comes against us. But we are not alone. The angels outnumber them 2 to 1. We don't have to run around and go, I'm so scared of the devil. I'm so scared of what you... When demons didn't keep their proper place, God locked them up in prison. And God has power over them. And for all these demons knew who were locked up from the time of Noah, for all they knew, they were winning. And I wonder, when Jesus showed up and preached to the demons that were in chains, I wonder what he proclaimed. You lost. The head of Satan has been crushed, and I have bruised my heel. And even though God, if he could destroy the nation of Israel, would have stopped the prophecies of the Bible from coming true, Satan was unable to do it. By the way, I think that Satan still is trying to destroy Israel to this day, because Israel is wrapped up in prophecies about the last day. And if he can destroy the nation of Israel, then those prophecies would never come true. The Bible would become incomplete if that were the case. So he also went and he preached to the spirits in prison. I'm not going to say I would have liked to have been a fly on the wall in hell when he preached to them, but I sure would like to know what he said. I would like to know what his proclamation to them was. He says in verse 20, who were formerly disobedient when the once divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So that tells us when these demons were disobedient in the long-suffering days of Noah. Remember, during those days, men lived to be 900 years. Some believe that the axis on the earth was straight up and down, and there was no seasons because of that, and that the earth may have been covered with a blanket of water that stopped a lot of the UV rays from coming in, the things that age us. And scientists today believe that if you could take away those things, in fact, there's some who believe that the people are alive today who will live to be 1,000 years old. At least that's what they're writing articles saying, that there are people who are alive today who will live to be 1,000 years old because of where science is advancing to in the science of the fight against aging. I don't think they'll ever get there. But there were people who did live that long. Noah took him 100 years to build the ark. He was in the ark for a year. In the days when he waited, and I wonder what kind of wickedness he saw, when the offspring of these demonic spirits, in however it worked, in whatever way it worked, were raging upon the earth. The Bible says that the earth was covered in violence. The Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the day that Christ returns. If there is a place where the earth is covered in violence, if there was a time, it is today. Not only in the obvious ways that I could speak of, war, people being beheaded, people being shot in a safe country like Canada, but also in the womb of women, where literally millions of babies every year are being killed. And I realize when you bring up the topic of abortion, it's hard. But listen, babies are being killed who would live outside of the womb. They're viable. Every day in the United States, there are dozens of late-term abortions where sometimes, and nobody wants to say this, nobody wants to talk about it. Sometimes when they're chopping these babies up inside the mother and then bringing them out, sometimes the baby is still alive. And what do they do then? Because now it has gone from abortion, which is legal to kill a baby inside the womb. I was listening to a podcast on bullfighting here recently. Bullfighting is pretty brutal. they weaken the bull massively. They basically torture the bull for 2 or 3 days before they come out to face the matador. Because if they didn't do that, basically the bull would tear apart the matador. And so they weaken it. And as I listened to the podcast and listened to what the guy was saying, who was really offended at what he was reading, I couldn't help but think of the pain that a child feels inside the womb when they are torn apart. How can we, I'm not saying it's not right to have compassion for a bull, but how can we have compassion for a bull and say it's okay to kill a child that feels pain? How could you say the child feels no pain? How can you say that the child who is viable, if you had the child outside the womb and you slap the baby would cry? And yet you send instruments in that take the life of the child and call it a woman's right to choose. You don't even want to call it pro-abortion. Why? Why don't you do a podcast on how abortion works? The details. We live in a violent world. And if God judged the world by Noah, then God will judge this world. Billy Graham said once in the 70s that if God doesn't judge America for its sins, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, I don't know that you should isolate America, per se, because gender-chosen abortions are on the rise around the world. In other words, there are far more baby girls that are aborted than boys, because people don't want girls around the world. They want boys. So to fight against abortion, in a way, is to fight for women, because there are more baby girls that are aborted than boys. In the United States, there are more minorities that are aborted, minority babies that are aborted, than white babies. So to fight for the outlawing of abortion is to fight for minorities. It's interesting that those who suffer at the hands of abortionists are often the very poorest among us. They're the ones who are suffering. We say, if we were alive in the days of Hitler, I would have done something. I wouldn't have let 6 million people go to their death in the concentration camps. When the United States Army showed up and found the different concentration camps, they were so angered by what they saw that they went and killed soldiers that they had captured. They went and killed them because they were appalled at it. General Patton went into the cities and he brought people out of the cities of Germany and he brought them through so that they would see what they had done, that they would know what they had done. Is it any surprise today that there are people who deny that the Holocaust happens? They don't want to believe it. There's a Holocaust of babies that are being killed. 40 million plus since 1973 in the United States alone. Billions worldwide. It's a Holocaust. What can we do? I don't know that I have all the answers, but we got to do something. We should do something. Instead of just being silent, instead of just saying, I can't say anything. If I say anything, people are going to get offended. People don't want to talk about it. Do you know you can't take out ads against abortion? Isn't that interesting? They just want to hide it away. I might not know what to do, but I'll guarantee you God knows what to do. I might not know how to defend those babies in the womb, but God does. We support Hands of Hope, Crisis Pregnancy Center, Hands of Hope, as a church, because one baby is saved per day in Tucson by what they do. It's small, but it's a start. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Noah and his family of 8 were put into the boat, And then they were put out in the water. And they were saved through the water. The water lifted them up above the destruction and above the judgment, and they were saved by the water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. What is an antitype? Noah and his family being saved by the water from judgment is a type of Christ saving us. An antitype is a picture of that type. So baptism is an antitype, that you and I are saved by water. We're not saved by water, the washing away of the filth from the flesh, by water. We're not saved when we're baptized. I was baptized by a baby in a church that believed in baptismal regeneration. And I was not saved because I was baptized. Neither were you if you were baptized in such a church. There are churches here in Tucson that believe that you are saved when you are baptized, not as babies, but when you're baptized as adults. Partially because of what we're going to read here, that what Peter says about baptism. But Jesus said, if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. So people say, well, he said, believe and be baptized. So you got to do both. You got to believe and be baptized in order to be saved. But then he says, and if you don't believe, you will be condemned. He doesn't say, if you don't believe and aren't baptized, you'll be condemned. We should be baptized because Jesus told us to be baptized. Paul said in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 13, he said, I didn't baptize any of you guys, except for this family and that family and this family. He kind of gives a list. It's funny because he kind of goes on a little bit. I didn't baptize any of you, except this person, that person, this person, that person, this person, that person, this person. But then he says, because God didn't send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel. Had baptism been salvation, Paul would not have said that. The Bible says, believe and be baptized and be saved. And the Bible says, believe and be saved. But the Bible never says, be baptized and be saved. So when he speaks of the antitype, we have an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Christ. Now it says antitype that saves us, baptism. And so people go, well, that's it. Baptism saves us. Well, baptism, remember, the word baptism, we think of the religious ritual and that's all. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. So there are three baptisms that he spoke about. Water, fire, the Holy Spirit, and all three of them that he spoke of there. It's not that, again, that baptism isn't a picture because it's an antitype. When we go under the water, it is a symbol of us dying with Christ, because by the baptism of the death of Jesus, we have been saved. When James and John came with their mommy to Jesus and said, can my son sit on your right hand and left hand? They're good boys. Jesus said to James and John, are you guys able to be baptized in the baptism that I'm baptized with? They said, oh yeah, we are. He wasn't talking about baptism. He was talking about them being baptized in the suffering, being immersed. What baptism means is being immersed. And there is an antitype that now saves us, and that is baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. We are not saved by baptism, we're saved by faith. We're saved by believing in God. When Philip went to the Ethiopian eunuch and preached to him, the Ethiopian eunuch said, look, there's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said to the Ethiopian eunuch, nothing, if you believe in God with all of your heart. He could not be baptized if he didn't believe in God with all of his heart. That's true for any of us. Is there any reason why you shouldn't be baptized? Yes, if you don't believe in God with all of your heart, then you should not be baptized. So then how can baptism save you if believing in God with all your heart saved you? And the only thing that would hinder the Ethiopian eunuch from being baptized is that he didn't believe in God with all his heart. In other words, you have to be saved before you're baptized, because you have to believe in God with all of your heart, because it would hinder you from being baptized if you don't. So baptism can't be salvation. It's not that we shouldn't be baptized, but not everybody can be. Example, the thief on the cross. Lord, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? I wish I could, buddy, but I can't because you can't be baptized. Someone who faces death and turns to Christ, and don't tell me there aren't those who do. Someone told me that once, well, there really are no deathbed conversions. Really? The thief on the cross is a deathbed conversion. I understand it's cross conversion, but it's a deathbed conversion. The guy dying converts right before he dies. So baptism can't be salvation. That would be a ritual. That would be works. The Bible says, as many as received him, he gave the power to become a child of God to those who believe in his name, not to those who are baptized in his name. And we could go on and on. We want to turn it into a ritual. We want to turn it into a work. We want to turn salvation into something that we do rather than something that we believe. He says, this is an answer of a good conscience towards God because our sins are forgiven through the resurrection of Jesus. And then verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. All the angels, all the powers, all the authorities are now subject to Christ. And he is at the right hand of God, and Jesus is on our side. It would be easy for us to feel overwhelmed. I believe that you and I make a difference because we are willing to share Christ with people around us. I believe there are people who do not have abortions because they come to Christ. I believe that our influence stops people from having abortions. Years ago, a woman came up to me and said, I was outside of an abortion clinic when I turned on the radio and heard your radio program, and you were talking about abortion. People say to me, why do you talk about it so much? First of all, I don't think I do. I don't think I talk about it enough. But the reason is that we might be able to make a difference. That we might be able to rescue some of the innocent. And it's always an honorable thing to rescue the innocent. Always. I believe that we should cry out to God about it. We should cry to God about it. We should pray that God would give us opportunities in the world that we live in where this atrocity is taking place and not be guilty as the rest of the world is of putting their fingers in their ears and saying, we will not hear it, because that's what they're doing. They will not hear it, and they want to reframe it into something else. They don't want to say what it is. They want to reframe it. It's talking about women's choice. It's talking about the body of a woman. Instead of talking about really what it is, God will give us the opportunities. God will open the doors. I believe it. And I also believe that if God tarries, we will win this battle. Did you know there was a time in the early 1800s when the majority of Americans believed that slavery was good, was moral? Did you know that? And that there were people who believed that it would never not be permitted. But God raised up specifically a man who would really lose his life before he would ever see the slaves freed. And Abraham Lincoln said, I believe God has given me this position to stop slavery. And he didn't run on an anti-slavery platform. Did you know that? He ran on the platform that he was not going to make the new territories slave territories. There were the southern states that were slave states. There were the northern states that weren't. And the new territories, the southern wanted them to be slave states. The northern didn't. He ran on a platform that they would not be. And that was enough when he got elected for there to be a division in our country. And there was a war, and how much blood was shed in order to set the slaves free in America. Did you also know that we set slaves free about 100 years after England set slaves free? And that abolition took hundreds of years? We could very easily feel like, you know what, this is a battle. The battle to stop abortion is something that can't be won, and we tried for so long, and we should just give up. Listen, keep fighting and keep fighting and keep fighting. Keep involved in what's taking place and what's happening. Keep yourself available to God and how God would use you. Because suddenly, after hundreds of years of abolitionists fighting against slavery, suddenly there was freedom. Suddenly it took place. And then think about how long it took for the black people in America to finally gain all of the freedoms that they had received. From 1865, 66, when they were finally set free, until 1965 or 66 with the civil rights movement, before they really gained everything that they had been given. In other words, folks, these are slow battles that we're fighting. They're slow battles that are not for the faint and not for those who are weary, but for those who are willing to say, I believe this is wrong and I will battle it for all of my life because it is wrong. Whatever that takes and whatever that means to me and whatever that means to you. Now stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we listen to what Peter is saying, and we consider the violence that took place during the days of Noah, the demonic spirits and what they were able to do, and the offspring that it produced, and the unredeemable offspring that had to be destroyed by waters, and all of mankind that were so violent they had to be destroyed. And you say that you will come and judge this earth one day because of the violence that is upon the earth. Lord, help us not to be those who ignore a Holocaust in our days, in our very midst. And I pray for those that are here that have been personally touched by abortion, either having one or having someone who they know have one, or maybe giving their approval for one. I pray that they would understand your total and complete forgiveness, your mercy. And I pray for them that they would fight this fight with fervency, knowing that it's uncomfortable. Lord, that we could really see this one, and that if you tarry, we don't go on for another 200 or 300 years. Literally, chopping babies up in the womb. God, deliver us. Free us. Help us as your hands and feet to make a difference. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.